No, the House of Bishops of the Episcopal Church met in Minneapolis this past week at the Marriott on Seven Corners. Thank you very much. Really? You'd think they'd have gone for the Ivy or the St. Paul Hotel, something classy. Anyway, did you know that we now have another openly gay male bishop, Maine? So that's one of each now. And we have many more women bishops, and we have many more bishops of color. It's a changing world, finally. Little by little, we're adapting. And yet, the Archbishop of Canterbury still refuses to invite the spouses of gay and lesbian bishops to attend Lambeth Conference next year. Big sigh. In some ways, this divide is a little like the mashup around the table in today's gospel. Luke gives us no indication of any scene change, so I'm assuming that Jesus is still at last week's dinner party, sitting with those the establishment called outcasts and sinners, as well as a group of religious self-righteous whose noses are out of joint. Right away, our scriptural spidey senses should be tingling. These two groups would never have shared a meal together. So in crafting this unheard-of scenario, the evangelist is signaling that he has a compelling point he wants us to understand. Something very strange is happening. Pay attention. And sure enough, over the course of the meal together, Luke strings together the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the two lost sons, also known as the prodigal son. All three are stories about God's outrageous love, not rejection, of sinners and outcasts. And the fact that they are told in the intimate setting of table fellowship gives everyone listening, the disciples, the sinners, the self-righteous, concrete examples of how good God's desire for them can be when they are together. Right in front of God and everybody, Luke has Jesus say that the appropriate attitude toward outcasts and sinners is an open heart, one that instructs through the love that expresses itself in willing the best for the other, no matter where that other comes from, whether their politics are red or blue, who they love, or what treatment popular opinion says they deserve. I can imagine that Luke's original audience had a wide range of visceral responses to this message. Maybe we do today. It goes right to the heart of issues of identity and of belonging. How does God see us? How does this shape how we see one another? In what ways do we convince ourselves of our own righteousness or goodness and so absolve ourselves when we treat others as less than we are? The old adage says that we are known by the company we keep. And if this is true, if Jesus' stories have had any impact, this group is about to begin keeping new company. They will be breaking down ancient walls, rearranging their vision of God, and opening themselves to new lives, shaped by a new vision of who they are, one formed by God and not popular opinion. At least that's the hope. Hold that thought. Now, Luke is no dummy. He knows that one of the biggest divisions between people in any setting, in any time, is between those who have and those who have not. So the next issue he examines for this fledgling community is the faithful use of a disciple's worldly possessions. To do this, he has Jesus tell a wild story that has some pretty dicey ethics at best. To say that he is encouraging his listeners to think outside the box is an understatement. But he's trying to illustrate the zeal and determination with which he wants his disciples to choose the kingdom of God and live in it fully. And thus, we get today's parable of the shrewd steward. The moral of the parable turns on the flash of insight the steward has when he realizes how he can turn his dilemma to his advantage. He makes a decision that has a bearing on his entire future, reducing the bills of his master's former debtors. He gives up his rightful commission, thereby endearing himself to all. I say his rightful commission because as a steward, he is legally due a percentage of what he collects for his employer. The employer then praises the steward not for his earlier neglect of his duty, but for having the foresight to make a sacrifice now for the sake of what would be needed later on. Luke, or Jesus, wants his hearers to understand that the choice before us is of the same magnitude as that before the steward. Our whole future hangs in the balance. The gospel wants us, like the steward, to be shrewd, to be daring, to be willing to sacrifice now for the future. This is an all-or-nothing proposition. The first listeners, hearing of God's vision around the table that evening, had already tasted something new of what life could be. Now, Luke tells them, Jesus is asking, is this going to be a one-night stand? Or can you see the crucial importance of reorienting the way you live to the standards and values of the kingdom? Once again, in offering this parable, Jesus cracks up the old equation of justification. The one that said, if you have lots of stuff, God's blessing is on you. And if you don't have anything, it's because you led an unrighteous life. Jesus neither condemns nor condones having money and possessions. It is the choice to serve God, seeking God's kingdom and right relationship, that will shape the believer's relationship to their money and possession. We may have a little, we may have a lot, just as the people around the table in that story of long ago. But regardless of how much we have, we still have to decide how to use it. The sayings of Luke, of Jesus, that Luke groups together to follow the parable are an attempt to answer many of the questions that were no doubt buzzing in the heads of the first hearers and perhaps in your own ears this morning. Like, if I am to give myself fully to God's kingdom, and I am family, kin, in equal status with everyone here, how am I to use what I have? Or, if I have lots, what do I give and receive? If I have little, what do I give and receive? As Luke frames it here, Jesus seems to say, make friends with money. In other words, get lots of it if you want to. Go for it. But only do it so that you can use it, direct it for God's purposes. So ask, seek, knock to find out what God wants done with money, and then do it. Make lots for God. Spend lots for God. Don't just skim the surplus. go the whole hog. In right stewardship of money, we learn God's ways in the here and now. In order to take our place as contributors to the uplifting of creation, to be creative and blessed. In so living now, we taste the eternity that is foundational to the kingdom and the joy that only fulfilling God's desire can bring. All throughout these sayings, however, Jesus is clear. Money is not and never can be an end in itself. If the end of our effort is money alone, without having its ultimate use in mind first, we will be shaped, or better to say, stunted, by the values that money for money's sake engenders. When it is a vehicle for God's love, money will take us far along our spiritual journey, through our interactions of working for and giving to those whom God seeks to build up. But for money to be a vehicle, we have to be faithful in our relationship to it. The money is never ours, after all. Never ours. Underline that, write that down, take it home. It is always God's. We are merely the stewards. If we reverse this order and hang on to the money, thinking it is principally ours with an occasional tip to God, which we rarely make more than 10%, we are, in fact and indeed, the roadblocks, the impediments to the kingdom's presence in the present. We are servants of an idol. An idol, you may recall, is anything that takes God's rightful place in our lives. And Jesus says that there is nothing easier from which to make an idol than money. We think that what it will do, bring, provide, will give us our lives, our happiness, our identity. Not. The end of money that is sought for itself, for myself alone, that which tradition calls the idol of mammon, leads to smallness, not greatness of spirit. The power of mammon serves itself and sees no wrong in denying, or more aptly put, does not see at all the very real suffering of those on the margins, because they are not a part of the picture of making more mammon. They exist within a secondary or utterly ancillary field of meaning and purpose that has to do with mammon's leftovers. Oh, if there is time, I will. When I get back from vacation, I might. Once we've paid off the mortgage, we can. But the key problem with serving mammon as an end in itself is that ultimately it leaves no extra time or energy. Mammon is exclusive. It wants no other company. Mammon has its own self-corroborating reality and justifications. Mammon is consumptive. It is destructive on its own because it demands that we treat others, sisters and brothers who eat from the same table of God's grace, God's abundant grace, as objects easily sacrificed to the getting of more mammon. The only way to tame mammon is to deprive it of its idol status and revert it to servant status. And the only way to do this is to seek first the kingdom of God, to commit our lives and our faith, our identity, and our pocketbook with as much earnestness as the shrewd steward. We have to choose whom we will serve. We can't serve both. We can't have the idol of mammon and the kingdom of God. Our identity and being are shaped by whom or what we serve. In one temple, we are the servant who thinks she is the master. In the other temple, we are family, welcomed home, full partakers of the fruits of our Abba in heaven, with a whole host of relatives we may never have imagined.